beginning and the fruition of Judas's betrayal of Jesus, we have the eating of the Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper, we have the warning and the subsequent fulfillment of that warning in Peter's denial, and we have the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, then the trial before the high priest and Pilate, the journey to Calvary, and the crucifixion. Our concern this evening is the teaching of the first 23 verses of the chapter which we've just read together, and the association of ideas in the incidents recorded in it. You'll notice that the account of the keeping of the Passover here, which occupies a good part of the passage, is introduced by the dramatic and sinister word about Judas Iscariot's undertaking to betray the Son of God for money. And it seems to me that the Spirit of God means to teach us deep lessons in this association of ideas. And this is what I want to try to build up as the Lord's message for us now. Let me put it this way. It makes one almost shudder to see the story of the Last Supper set in the context of such a foul betrayal. But this fact, you see, is eloquent of the fundamental and elemental issues of the gospel itself. What I mean by that is this. Judas's betrayal of Jesus was an unspeakable and ugly thing. But it is significant to note that it is spoken of here specifically in terms of a work of Satan. We are told that Satan entered into Judas, surnamed Iscariot. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude, under the influence and in the control of Satan. And this was how the foul deed was done. Now, this is surely most significant, for what is represented here is surely the true nature of evil and sin. We are, in fact, taken right back to the Garden of Eden and beyond it in the reference to Satan. This is where sin, human sin, originated. In Satan's beguiling of Adam and Eve. But the nature of that beguilement was the incitement to rebel against God, to set up in independence of God and in opposition to Him. It was an incitement to defy God. And behind that was Satan's own desire to destroy God. Behind the beguiling of God's creature man was Satan's bitter and implacable hatred of God and his desire to destroy God. And here, in this chapter, that is expressed blatantly and openly in the determination of the scribes and Pharisees and in the connivance of Judas to kill the one who was the Son of God, who had claimed in their hearing to be the Son of God, and who, because he had claimed to be the Son of God, had incurred the bitter hatred of the religious leaders of his day. Here then is the true nature of the conflict, the abolition of God, the determined attempt on the part of Satan and the kingdom of darkness to destroy God and his kingdom. In a chapter or two further back, we were reading in the parable of the wicked husbandman the words, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." That's the language of Satan. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. One recalls the temptation story in the wilderness, when Satan sought to beguile the Son of God into bowing down and worshipping him. "All this will I give thee," pointing to the kingdoms of the world, "if only thou wilt fall down and worship me." And what Satan could not get by beguilement, he now tries to achieve in open attack, inciting the scribes and Pharisees and entering into Judas Iscariot in order that the Son of God might be betrayed. Now, that's the picture. That's the dramatic sense of the picture. And with that as its setting and background, we're the better able to see what Luke is telling us in what he says here. For what, in fact, Luke does here is to set over against the ugliness of evil the answer of God to that ugliness in the work of his Son. This is John's word in the prologue of his gospel. "The light shineth in the darkness." And the dark and sinister reality of evil is irradiated by the light of what God was doing in Christ. And the other part of John's word is also true here. "The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness could not put it out." That's what we have in this chapter. We have the darkness. And what a darkness it was. The black, foul heart of Judas Iscariot, and the bitter, implacable hatred of the scribes and Pharisees. What darkness! And the light. God's light. God's Jesus in the midst, shining as the light of the world. And the darkness could not put it out. Now, this is the kind of emphasis, of course, that the Apostle Paul delights to make. For example, in the Ephesian epistle, in chapter 2, he begins with that terrible picture of man in sin, dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together. You see, darkness and light. The light shining in the darkness. The darkness unable to put it out. And later on in that same chapter we have these marvelous words. Wherefore he says, "Remember to the Ephesians, that at that time ye were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, ye who once were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." That's what this chapter is about. That is the good news of the gospel. That wonderful redemption. God's remedy for sin. That's the first thing, but there's more. something even more dynamic than that in this contrast presented to us in the chapter. It is the fact that while men, impelled and controlled by Satan, were doing their worst to Christ, even in the midst of that, and in that, and through that, God was working his sovereign purposes of redemption. His answer to the mystery and tragedy of sin was at that precise moment and in these precise circumstances being wrought out. And as the poet says, the very spear that pierced his side drew forth the blood to save. God used the worst that men could do to his Son to effect the world's redemption. Indeed, this is the measure of God's sovereign control of the situation, that the worst that man could do simply was turned into God's crowning act of grace and mercy for the world. Look at the picture. Satan entering into Judas Iscariot, having angled for that man, we'll come to that in a moment, having angled for that man, and finally breached all his defenses and got in to control him. His master stroke, his master strategy, one can almost see the malevolent leer on the face of the tempter as he says, now I've got him, now I can do my fell purposes. And he incited him and controlled him into betraying the Son of God with a kiss. And that was all that God needed. There was a higher and deeper strategy at work at that very moment. We could almost say God needed Satan's master stroke. And God took it and wrought an everlasting redemption with Satan's master stroke that was designed to destroy God. The powers of evil were in fact successful in their efforts. For they succeeded, and Satan achieved his purpose in putting Christ to death. But Satan's victory became his final defeat. And Jesus' defeat became his triumph and the means whereby he triumphed. You see how wonderful this is? This is the glory of the gospel. Satan did his worst, and God took it, and with it blessed the world. And if we have a God like that, there can be no such thing as final pessimism or despair, because such a God can take the bleakness and blackness and hopelessness of despair into his mighty hand and ordain blessing and benediction to our lives from it. That's what he did here. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, by death He destroyed him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. That's the dramatic picture that Luke presents to us. And that's the force of the juxtaposition of the word about Judas Iscariot and the establishing of the new covenant in the bread and wine representing the body and blood of the Son of God. That wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin. Next, we must say a word about Judas Iscariot. I want to weave this into the general picture that we're trying to build up tonight. From all the available evidence that we have, it seems quite clear, I mean in the scriptures, it seems quite clear that the tragedy of Judas Iscariot was not a sudden, inexplicable failure and disaster, but on the contrary, something which grew and developed gradually and imperceptibly over a long period of time. Now, this is always so. The open disaster of a moral collapse, though it may take others completely by surprise, always has a history leading up to it. It is simply the visible fruit of something that has been going on out of sight, secretly, in the heart, for a long while. The tree that comes crashing down, and which on investigation proves to be rotten at its heart, had that rottenness growing and spreading for years. It's only, as James says, when sin is finished that it brings forth death. But in the meanwhile, the slow, insidious growth, like a cancer, gradually undermines the soul until the final crash comes. That's how it was with Judas Iscariot. His betrayal of Jesus had a long history. We know, of course, from the scriptures that there had to be a Judas. But this must never make us think of him in any fatalistic way, as if he couldn't help himself. He was a responsible being, just as you and I are responsible beings. And the traitorous spirit grew in him. But surely, at the beginning, when Jesus called him, his life was bright with promise. He was a disciple. He was one of the 12. He was in a position of importance in the disciple band. Not only so, I think it's fair comment to say that Judas never meant to go so far as he did. Most men never dreamt that they would go so far in their sin when they come crashing down. Judas's sin was covetousness, but it went out of control. Sin always, you see, finally goes out of control. When we sin, we touch off something over which it no longer remains in our power to exercise control. You cannot contract out of sin. And one of sin's penalties is that it obliges you to keep on committing sin. And the lesson here in the story of Judas is resist beginnings. That's the point at which the battle is lost or won. Once the frontiers of the mind are crossed, all is lost. Eve took the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden because she had already taken it 100 times in her imagination. and in our thoughts. However, Judas's covetousness was mixed with a certain disenchantment and disappointment with Jesus and the way his teaching had developed. Now, this is always how things go wrong. And any sin, covetousness or anything else, fortified by such a spirit of disenchantment and disappointment about Jesus, will drag a man down. When a man says no to the cross, that no will soon find something in his nature or his temperament or his personality to fix on and combine with, and it will do devil's work somewhere and in some direction in his life. It's always so. Perhaps the most disturbing and frightening thing about Judas is that his traitorous spirit was hidden from the eyes of men. Even in the Passover scene, as we see from the other gospel writers, the disciples apparently did not suspect him. When Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," they said to one another, "Lord, is it I?" And they looked at one another, doubtful. They didn't know. Their eyes didn't immediately and instinctively go to Judas. It was hidden. Only Jesus saw it. And we cannot doubt but that he saw it from the beginning. Saw its birth in Judas's soul with dismay and heartbreak, and bent all his energies to woo him from it. What was true for all the disciples, namely the appeal of the cumulative evidence of our Lord's ministry, his miracles, his teaching to their minds and hearts, to elicit from them the confession of his messiahship and lordship over their lives, would surely be specially true for Judas. And perhaps above all at the feet washing scene and the sop that Jesus gave to him at the supper, recorded by John. All this was the appeal of Christ for the man's soul. And you know, it's not at all improbable in this light to suppose that our Lord's insistent emphasis on the danger and the corrupting power of money, although of general import and application, may well have been directed particularly towards Judas and this evil thing in his heart. The words in the Sermon on the Mount, "Lay not up for yourselves treasure on earth." The story in Luke chapter 12 of the rich fool, the farmer. In Luke 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. In another chapter, the story of the rich young ruler. How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. Now it was in face of all this that Judas went down. Light came into his world. But he loved darkness rather than light, because his deeds were evil, and that was his condemnation. It's a very, very frightening story. Thirdly, the words about the Passover and the Lord's Supper. Now, it does not need much thought to make us realize that the institution of the Lord's Supper by Jesus on this occasion was, and was meant by Jesus to be, a fulfillment of the true meaning of the Passover feast. And it was taken to be so by the early church, as we see from Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 5, when he said, "Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." And that's the key to the meaning here. In fact, the association of the Lord's Supper with the Passover is too clear to need any argument really to establish it. It was at the Passover time that Jesus was crucified. And this was certainly no accident or coincidence. It was planned and intended by God. And if you'll recall the other gospel writers' emphasis here, particularly Matthew, you will recall that even the high priest's desire not to take Christ captive on the feast day was set aside by the higher hand of God, who determined that it should be at that time that he should be taken captive. This is the extraordinary thing. Not on the feast day, said the priests, hypocrites that they were, as if any day could sanctify the foul thing that they were going to do. Not on the feast day. Don't defile the feast day. Be all right on another day. But God said, not so. I choose that you should crucify my son on the feast day, at the Passover time. Not at your time, but at my time. Furthermore, it was while eating the Passover that Jesus instituted the supper, using the elements of the Passover, the unleavened bread and the wine cup, as symbols for the supper. Well, now, what was the Passover? Well, chiefly two things. It was the commemoration of Israel's great deliverance from Egypt. And it was the institution of the covenant between God and Israel. Now, nobody could fail to be stirred by reading the story of Israel's wonderful deliverance from Egypt. And we would be blind spiritually if we could not see great gospel lessons in the message of the sprinkled blood that sheltered the Israelites from the angel of death that moved through the land of Egypt. But the deepest significance of the story is this, that the Passover meant for Israel their emergence from a state of slavery, from the status of a cowed slave people, into a new life, into a new triumphant status as the people of God. The Passover constituted them the covenant people of God. The Passover is the mark of the covenant, and the blood of the Passover lamb was not only the seal of that covenant, but the means whereby the deliverance was effected. And this is the association of ideas that Jesus takes up here. For Israel, it was a proclamation of deliverance from bondage and their being constituted as an people of God. And in our Lord's taking up the Passover, what he is saying is this: there is another Passover. There is another lamb. There is another deliverance. There is another covenant. This is the truth about the Passover, he says. It foreshadowed me. I am the truth of the sacrifices. They are but shadows cast on the course of history by the death I am to die. His body and blood, then, that he mentions here, refer to the death he was to die. And that death was the slaying of God's Passover lamb, and all that is foreshadowed by that ancient feast, the passing over in safety of those under the sheltering blood, the deliverance from the house of bondage, the establishing of the covenant with the redeemed people, all this has its counterpart in the spiritual sense in the redemption of the New Testament. And that divine visitation upon sin becomes the deliverance from the bondage of sin and the establishment of a new covenant with all who believe in Christ, a covenant of forgiveness and the entrance into a new relationship of fellowship with God. That's what Jesus was illustrating in the Passover, and that was the point of the exercise. That's why God ordained that Jesus should die at the Passover time, because he was intent upon proclaiming a deliverance from another bondage and proclaiming a relationship and fellowship of love with him, between him and the sinful sons of men. Now, think of the picture that we're building up here. All this was proclaimed by Jesus in the presence of Judas Iscariot. A way out of slavery, out of bondage, out of unrest and arrogant pride, as the hymn says, out of the black and dastardly dark ugliness of his soul. This was proclaimed to Judas. Do you see the immense drama of this chapter? Do you see what was being said to him? This Judas, into whom Satan had entered, this slave and tool of the devil, this broken, wasted, dark heart. And God in Christ was proclaiming in his presence a way out. Tremendous thing. And this is true for us also, because the sin of all men is echoed in Judas's treachery and betrayal of the Son of God. Our desire for independence of God, our revolt against him, our refusal of his word and his way, all this constitutes the dark and treacherous heart of Judas and the darkness and treachery of our hearts. This is our sickness, our woe, our immemorial wound that will drag us all down and bring us to the death. One of the gospel writers tells us, Judas went out, and it was night. I think that's the most terrible word in all the Bible. Judas went out, and it was night. Out of the presence of the Savior. Out of the presence of the new covenant. Out of the presence of hope incarnate. Out of the presence of God. Into darkness, irretrievable and eternal. You see, outside of Christ, there is no salvation and there is no hope. But look what he is saying to us here. Here is the answer to the contradictions of our hearts. I suspect that as I've been speaking, some thoughts may have been arising in some hearts perhaps protesting at the identification of us with Judas Iscariot. But in our more honest moments, we know all too well that there is that in every human heart that, given the same circumstances as Judas had, would do the same as Judas did. We know, when we're honest, that there is that treachery within us. Or perhaps our heart is not possessed by Satan as Judas's was. Someone spoke to me the other day of sitting in church during a service, feeling his heart being torn in two ways. Part of him was rebelling against the word. Part of him longed for the peace that Christ was offering. And maybe that's a more accurate description of many tonight. Well, look at what's being said here. If part of us is going out to him and part of us resisting desperately, then it means there's a basic contradiction in our lives. And here is the answer to the contradiction of our lives, to our sin, to our shame, the answer to our brokenness, the answer to our mortal sickness. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, and in him deliverance out of my bondage, sorrow, and night. Jesus, I come to thee. Into thy freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of bondage, into glorious freedom. But more, into a relationship with God, into friendship, into that friendship with God for which we were originally created, and in which alone we can find ourselves and find life and find the beginning of things. That's what Jesus says here. And that's the picture that Luke is intent upon pressing upon our minds and hearts now. The black darkness of Judas and Satan and the powers of evil. And over against that, God's remedy for sin. And when, in our weakness, in our weariness, in our fear about ourselves, we at last yield and let go to God and say, "Here, Lord, take me in all my mortal woe." He takes us and he draws us to himself, and by the power of the death that he died and the victory that he won, he brings healing and wholeness and salvation to all who come to him. That wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin. Do you want a remedy for sin? Here it is. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Let us pray. God our Father, in the quietness of thy presence we bow before thee. Thou hast spoken to our hearts, and thou hast unveiled our need to ourselves. Come to us, we pray, and oh, bless us. Show us thy great salvation, and lead us into thy forgiveness and thy peace and thy joy, for his dear sake. Amen.